Good morning. Go ahead and turn to Genesis. Genesis chapter 1. We are starting a new study this week that's going to take us through most of the school year. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Father, I just ask that you would quiet our hearts this morning, that you would help us to focus on you and to understand the significance of what is here in these verses of Scripture this morning, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Two verses this morning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. A few weeks back, you'll remember that we took a team to Alaska, and we had a great week. Got to do a lot of really cool ministry there in Kenai Peninsula. From Kenai to going back to Anchorage, where we fly out, it's about a three-hour ride, maybe a little less. And on the way back, our team was split up into two different vans, and 20 minutes or so into the ride back, I was driving the second van. It was me and Miss Megan Weaver and all the teenagers, and I noticed started to get a vibration in the front driver's side tire. And so we stopped a little bit after that for a restroom break, and I inspected the tire a little bit, and I saw a little divot in it, and I'm like, oh, great. But we're just going to Anchorage. I think we'll be okay. So we got back on the road, and the vibration started getting worse to where it was starting to shake. And Mark was driving the other van in front of us, and it was starting to get to the point to where if I went 55 or 60 miles an hour, it would shake really bad. So I wasn't actually able to, Mark wasn't going that fast, but I wasn't able to keep up with him anymore. And so I was just trying to milk this tire and try to get it to last until we got to Anchorage. So there in Anchorage, that could go to a tire shop and the tire could be replaced. But it kept getting worse. And most of the roads that we were on were like these single or two-lane roads. Hilly and mountainous, and we got probably about maybe 2 hours into it, and we were going down this hill. We had just passed a pull-off spot, of course, and maybe about a quarter mile after that, she blew. Kaboom! Scared me to death. First of all, for that 2 hours or whatever, I was sitting there jerking and the whole time. And then when it finally blew, there wasn't really a whole lot of room to pull off the side of the road. So it had added an extra lane going down that hill. And to where I could pull off, we were about a quarter or halfway into that second lane. And so everybody was having to pull over to dodge us and stuff. So I get out real quick and start undoing the tire. And because we had no phone signal, the van in front of us had kind of gone, and they had a trailer right behind of them, so they couldn't really see in the rearview mirror, so it was just kind of us for a few minutes, and then they got into range where they got signal back and realized, oh, they got a flat tire. Oh, they need to stop, and it was like a progression in text. They have a vibration. We may need to pull over. Oh, the tire is blown. Where are you guys at? And so it was a little bit of an uncomfortable situation, right? I wanted out of that situation because there are these cars close to the side of the road that it just wasn't comfortable. Fear is usually too uncomfortable for us. In fact, when fear happens, a lot of times we have this fight or flight response. And for many of us, it's flight, right? It causes us to start to think irrationally, not accurately assess a situation. Well, in Genesis, in this first book of the Bible, we see that God creates. Not only does God create, he moves toward humanity. But in here we find out that God demands two responses to his self-revelation. Those two responses, fear and love. Fear and adoration. So when I talk about fear this morning, the fear of God sometimes can be terror. You see that sometimes in Scripture. But as we become more familiar with God, we maintain a fear that's based on of knowledge on who he is and of his nature and his characteristics. So Genesis, we call it the first book of the Bible. It's actually only volume one of a five-book set. That is actually just one book. So here is volume one of a five-part book with the rest of the first five books of the Bible. Moses was by far the main author of Genesis. There, he wrote this somewhere in the 1500s, 1400s BC. There are probably some smaller editorial comments that were added sometime later, but Jesus considered Moses to be the author of the Pentateuch, and far and wide, he is the main composer. So there are some instances where either information was passed down to him verbally through generations, or God gave him divine revelation, because there are some spots in here where the author has this omniscient, omnipresent perspective, right? Where that happens in literature, where a narrator tends to know everything that's going on before the audience even reads it. And so he probably had some divine revelation. We know he had divine guidance with the guidance of the Holy Spirit pinning each and every word. But the first audience that would have read this account of Genesis through Deuteronomy would have been that generation of Israelites that's fixing to go into the Promised Land. Remember, God rescued Israel out of Egypt, brought them through the Red Sea. They did not believe, that first generation did not believe or have the faith to go into the Promised Land. And so God said, okay, you're going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years and you're all going to die off, and it's going to be your sons and daughters that see the Promised Land because you didn't believe me. And sure enough, it was that second generation that is receiving and going to be the first audience of what Moses has written here. And so when we do go through Genesis, keep in mind that here is an account and a story that the audience is somewhat already familiar with, at least vaguely. These events have already happened in from their perspective, and Moses is giving them more details. But the theme of Genesis is fearing and loving God. Fearing and loving God. And of course, a theme of Genesis itself is beginnings. Chapters 1 through 11 is the beginning of creation. You have these four universal events that affect all of humanity, and in fact, affect all of us still today. And we can see the effects of these four things still in the world today. But then you get to chapters 12 through 50, and the focus narrows from all of humanity to a specific family, from Abraham and to his descendants. So you have the beginning of creation in chapters 1 through 11, and then you have the beginning of Israel in chapters 12 through 50. All right, let's look back at verse 1 real quick and assess what is being said here in these first two verses. All right, so in the beginning, Bereshith, that's the Hebrew word for this prepositional phrase here, in the beginning. In the beginning, he's describing time as we know it when he talks about beginning. It's not the beginning of Israel. It's not the beginning of God, because God doesn't have a beginning. It is the beginning of space time, the beginning of creation as we know it. He takes us all the way back there. It says, in the beginning, God. If you were reading the Hebrew name for God here is Elohim. Elohim, sometimes it can be, depending upon the context, it can be translated as angels. It can be translated as gods, little g. But here, when it has where it has a singular verb, it's talking about God Almighty. And that because there is a plurality here, some scholars have called this majestic plural. That here is God, although we don't necessarily, just from the name Elohim, get the Trinity out of this. It takes more information in Scripture for us to understand there's a Trinity, but it doesn't rule that out. Even from the beginning, we see that there is some kind of plurality in the singleness of God. So in the beginning, God, Elohim, not Ra, not Baal, not Dagon, no, Elohim, God. Before anything else, God, Elohim. And then it says that he created. The word here for created is bara. Bara. And bara can, it means to take something and create. Sometimes it's used to explain how or describe how someone takes material and forms something out of that. But anytime it's used of God, the inference and implication is actually that it is a creation out of nothing. And so here we have that God created. What did he create? He created the heavens and the earth. And the heavens and the earth here, it's not just saying that God created the skies and space and the earth. It's actually a figure of speech. It's called a merism. And it's describing that God made the heavens and the earth and everything in between. Right? Like Jesus is called the Alpha and Omega. That's a merism. That he's the beginning, he's the last, and he's everything in between. And so that's what's going on here with God created the heavens and the earth, everything in between. So the bara here is a creation out of nothing, that God took nothing and created it all. And we go on, we see in verse 2, that the earth was without form and void. There is a mass in creation, but there's not much more than that. This mass has no design. It has no beauty. There are no scientific laws that are in effect yet. I kind of picture this as someone who molds as an art. They take the clay and first thing, they dump it on the table, right? That's kind of what's going on here. There's no order, there's no design, but that's going to change. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. The deep usually refers to waters, and so darkness was over the face of the deep is a way of saying that there was no sunlight yet. There was no sunshine. There's no light, and because darkness covers the deep and the earth is without form and void, there's not even a hint of livability yet in this world. But it goes on to say, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So the Spirit of God here is described and singled out as the agent of creation. We know that God created. We know that God things came to be by God speaking. But the Holy Spirit was that agent of creation. That he was the means of creation. And we know from the New Testament that Christ himself was also involved in the act of creation. So here we have these first two verses of Genesis. Now, some have seen between verse 1 and verse 2... a gap, and maybe you've heard of the gap theory. It was popularized by Scofield in the first Scofield Reference Bible. That footnote was taken out in the new Scofield Reference Bible when it was edited. But the gap theory is this theory that says that in between verses 1 and 2, this time period of millions of years, and that a lot of things happened between this verse 1 and verse 2. You had the fall of Satan. You had an original creation that fell and God did away with. And then you have a recreation here. Now, the problem with that is that there's no explicit statement in Scripture that describes a gap theory or any kind of gap. And so when we are doing theology and when we are interpreting Scripture, we can only interpret Scripture with the words that are there on the page. We don't fill in the gaps in order to harmonize with whatever is going on in culture or the world at that time. We do theology, we interpret with what God has penned, because you know what? The words that the Holy Spirit chose, they mean things. It has a meaning. And so it is very challenging, just on the basis of the words of Scripture, of Scripture itself, it is very challenging to harmonize Scripture with any theory that's going to put out a hypothesized millions of years based on Scripture itself. So the plain sense of Genesis 1 through 2, just reading it for what it is, the plain sense leads me to a young earth view, that the world is thousands of years old and not millions of years old. And so reading Scripture and letting it stand for itself, we can be comfortable with saying, let God be true and every man a liar, especially when it comes to naturalistic evolution. So Genesis' main purpose, though, is not to give a chronology, although I feel it does. There's a theological emphasis that God, that the Holy Spirit has, that Moses has. And this theological emphasis is for this generation that's fixing to enter the promised land. Okay? So Genesis is foundational for why Israel, who is fixing to go into the promised land, it's foundational for why they should maintain this covenant relationship with him. It is foundational for why they should love and fear God. And Genesis is still foundational for us, why we should love and fear God. First of all, from Genesis 1, 1 through 2, and then the rest of Genesis, and even in the history of Israel up to the period of Moses' death, we see certain things that are true about God. First of all, God is transcendent. We must fear and love him because he is transcendent. By that word transcendent, it's not a word we use all the time. It means that God is beyond us. He is over us. He is over all of his creation. He is greater than all of his creation. He spans it all. And because God is transcendent, transcendent truth exists. A truth that is more than my truth, your truth. It's true truth. Because there is a transcendent creator, there can be transcendent truth. But God, first of all, we see about transcendence, God is supreme. God is supreme. By that we mean that God is at the top. In the context of the Israelites, the contrast is God is supreme in contrast to these pagan deities. Whether it's the Egyptian pantheons or the false gods of the ancient Near East in Canaan, God is at the top. He is understood to be at the top. Now, of course, we know from other portions of Scripture and even in the Pentateuch itself that it's not just that God is at the top. It is that God is God alone. These other things don't even exist. Paul expounding, giving us a theology of idolatry, these idols, they don't exist. There are demons behind them that are pushing those agendas. And God is the only one. But God is supreme. When he is transcendent, we mean that he is supreme. He is at the top. It is Joseph's God, later in Genesis, that's going to be the one that reveals dreams. The magicians aren't able to come through. It's Joseph's God that reveals dreams. The God of Jacob, the God of Abraham. It is Elohim, God, who faces down the gods of Egypt in the face of Pharaoh. And all of these plagues had some kind of significance for they had some kind of polemic value of exposing the false deities in Egypt. It was the God of Israel that did that. So God is also going to be the God who is supreme over all these idols, these false deities that exist in the promised land. All of these cult religions, God alone is supreme. So God is the transcendent creator. And because he is the transcendent creator, it gives him the right to make high demands. To make high demands of his creation, to make high demands of his creatures, to make high demands of us. But some see the transcendence of God and they reject that. They reject that because they don't want to be accountable to him. But, listen, because God is transcendent, transcendent truth exists. Willful ignorance, shutting your brain off, shutting your heart off to something, doesn't make truth untrue. I see sunlight coming through the window right now. I turn my head, I close my eyes and say, the sun's not out, sun's not out. And all of you say, Kevin, what are you talking about? The sun's out, you can see it coming through the window. I said, no, that's your truth. That's just your truth. Because I can't see the sun right now. I don't want the sun to be there, but it doesn't matter what I want. It doesn't matter what I close myself off to. The sun is still there. Turning my back, closing my eyes does not change the fact that the sun is shining, and it does not change the nature of the sun itself. So someone can reject truth, reject transcendent truth, but it doesn't cause truth to be untrue. A.W. Tozer said this. He said, were all human beings suddenly to become blind, still the sun would shine. It would shine by day and the stars by night. For these, the sun and the stars, owe nothing to the millions who benefit from their light. So, were every man on earth to become atheist, it could not affect God in any way. He is what he is in himself without regard to any other. To believe in him adds nothing to his perfections. To doubt him takes nothing away. So God is supreme. Next, God is, under transcendence of God, we see that God is sovereign. By that, sovereignty can refer to a kingship, a rule. Here, what I'm talking about is that God is sovereign over the details of his world. Deism was that old belief. Really in the 1700s, that said God created and then he left it all to be. But that kind of waned because people started to realize, oh, if God's powerful enough to create, he's also powerful enough to sustain. So God sustains this world in his providence, and we see God's providence all through Genesis, all through this creation account, and all through the history of Israel. God is in control of all the natural elements in Genesis. He creates everything out of nothing, but he gives it order. It's not a thing of chaos. It is an orderly creation. God is over the natural elements when later he judges the world and sends a flood down on earth to kill all of its inhabitants except those that are in the ark. The floods of the deep broke open and the waters came down from the sky. God was sovereign and in control over all of those elements. When in the history of Israel, when they got to the Red Sea, God parted. It was not Moses' staff that was the key in parting the Red Sea. It was the power of God. And every single atom that was made up and every drop of water that was in that sea had to be spread out, and it was by the voice of God. So God is in control of the natural elements. And then even in the sustenance of Israel, God gives them manna that they can eat. So God is in control over all the natural elements, but God's also in control, sovereign over the events of our lives. We get to the story of Abraham. Abraham has a child in old age. God is providential in that. In the life of Jacob, Jacob goes out of the promised land that's been promised, and he comes back. In the life of Jacob, we see the providence of God. And the most striking example of God's providence in the book of Genesis is Joseph. these things that his brothers meant for evil, throwing him into a pit, but then God taking that, getting Joseph to Egypt, and then raising him as like second in command in Egypt. That's the providence of God, that God takes evil intentions of man and manipulates that for the good of them that were even doing the evil. That's only God can do that. But God is also sovereign over the peoples of earth. It was the flood that God created to judge them. Later, God sent fire and brimstone to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. It's not just the people that God has chosen that are accountable to him. It's all of the nations. It's the Gentiles as well. And we see in Genesis that one act of sin can trigger the judgment of God. Adam and Eve. Later, after the flood, Ham embarrassing his father. Lot's wife looking back longingly at Sodom and Gomorrah. God turns her into a pillar of salt. If you go and read Genesis 38 later, you'll see this one act of sin of a guy named Onan. And then even in the wilderness of Israel, the Israelites that rebelled against Moses, and God opened up the ground and swallowed them alive. One act of sin. This is a holy God. One act of sin can trigger the judgment of God. So God is transcendent, but secondly, God is free. God is free. This has two aspects to it. First of all, God is, when we say God is free, he is independent. That is, he is dependent on no one. God self-exists. In the beginning, God. He is there before creation. And we know from the rest of Scripture that he eternally exists. He never had a beginning. So he is self-existent, and he is dependent on no one. And this can only be said of Israel's God. This can only be said of Elohim, of God. The false deities that were in Egypt, they all had specializations. There was a god for the sun. There was a god of fertility. There was a god of the Nile. There was a god of the moon and stars. There was a god for nature. There was a god for this and that. They all had specializations. And so they needed a pantheon of gods in Egypt and in the ancient Near East. But God is self-existent. He is dependent on no one. The only one that he rules and makes decisions with is himself, the Trinity. And we depend on him for natural order, for sustaining the world. We depend on him for natural order, for our very breath that we breathe in and out right now. That is because of God and these false deities that were in this culture that Israel had left and Israel was going into. These were cheap knockoffs. And to the point that, just like with Jeroboam, they had to borrow the material that God had made in order for them to be physically represented. But God was not to be represented by material form, because his power speaks for itself. His power to create and his power to sustain. His power to hold people accountable. His power to deliver on his promises. And God self-exists eternally. So he is independent, but when we say God is free, we're also talking about the fact that God is unconstrained. That is, he's not accountable to anyone. He is at the top of the hierarchy in the universe. Time does not constrain him, because he is eternal and self-existent and all-powerful. Psalm 115:3 says, "Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases." Again, Psalm 135:6, "Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth and in the seas and all deeps." So in Genesis, we're going to see that God is free to choose. God's not bound to our expectations of him. God is free to choose Isaac over Ishmael. He is free to choose Sarah over Hagar. He is free to choose Jacob over Esau. God is free and unobligated to his creation, with the only exceptions being what he said he will do and the consistency of his own nature. Arnold Frutenbaum said this. He said, the first three words in the Hebrew text, in the beginning, created, and God, are the foundation of all theology. God is self-existent. He is unknowable except where he chooses to reveal himself. And he is answerable to no one. God is transcendent, right? God is free. And these would be terribly scary things if they were in the wrong person or in the wrong God. But we come to the third. God is good. God is good. So God creates, and we're going to find out that one of the purposes of God creating is to share himself with his creation. Adam and Eve walk with him in the cool of the day in the garden. God befriends Abraham and makes a promise to make a great nation out of Abraham's descendants, that he would glorify himself and they would benefit from that. But not only that, God promised that Abraham's descendants would bless all the nations, because God is sharing himself with his creation. Israel's exodus from slavery and God formally making them a nation at Mount Sinai, giving them the Mosaic law, giving them this code that binds them together as a nation. And then even taking them out of Israel and or taking them out of Egypt, and God being faithful to return them, take them from 400 years of being in Egypt. God didn't forget his promise to Abraham about promising the land. That 400 years lapses and they're slaves in Egypt, but God delivers them and takes them back to the promised land that he had promised to generations before. God is good and he wants to share himself. After the Revolutionary War, some of these guys that were involved, the founding fathers that were involved in the Revolutionary War, they gained a lot of notoriety. And no one gained more notoriety than George Washington, right? He was kind of that central figure that most people trusted. Yeah, there were some people that were jealous of the attention and the trust that he got, but a lot of people trusted him. And George Washington, that notoriety went around all of the colonies. And so after the war, there were all kinds of people, former soldiers, or just people that wanted to come and talk with George Washington. And Washington was a man who was very hospitable and would usually entertain people, even though he didn't want to at times, would entertain them when they came to Mount Vernon. But enough was kind of enough, so over time, from some of the surrounding cities, they would put confusing signs from like Alexandria and other places that would make it difficult sometimes for people to find their way to Mount Vernon. So instead of an easy path to Mount Vernon, they may have to trek through woods, creeks, muddy bogs. And we can understand that because we understand the limitations of humans, right? But God created to share himself. God doesn't have those limitations. He's not holding us out at arm's length. He invites us in, and in fact, he moves towards us. And in Genesis, we're going to see that God accomplishes good despite obstacles, despite infertility, Abraham and Sarah, despite trickery that was performed by Jacob and later performed toward Jacob. God is good and accomplishes good despite the evil intent of Joseph's brothers and even the hostility of Pharaoh towards the Israelites. So God shares himself and he makes provision. Even in the fallenness of man, when man sins, willfully chooses to obstruct God's purposes, willingly chooses to disobey him, What does God do? He provides. He makes provision. Even in sin, he provided a covering for Adam and Eve. He made sure an ark was built for Noah and his family. In Genesis 22, Abraham is about to bring down the knife on his son. But what does God do? He provides a lamb. We know he ultimately provides the lamb to take away the sins of the world. And so that goodness of God is that theme that traces all through the Bible and all through history. The main theme of the first two verses of Genesis, and even the first two chapters of Genesis, is to teach us about God. We can get bogged down on some of the questions that we have about nature and times and chronologies, but the main point of Genesis is to teach us about God and how everything relates to him. God, make no mistake, God is the star of Genesis. God is the star of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. He's the star of the Old Testament. He's the star of all of Scripture. And he is the star, the central focus of all of history and all eternity. And so in these first two verses, the Spirit is purposefully drawing our attention to put God in his right place, for us to understand that we must properly relate to him. We don't compartmentalize and organize our lives and have God in, you know, on this shelf in our brain or in our heart or this time period during the week. No. It is a privilege for an all-powerful, transcendent, free, good God. It is a privilege for us to fellowship with him. So the question is, how do you relate to the God of the universe? We're going to go through the book of Genesis, and I don't know what the population level was like at the time of Abraham, but we do know there's way, 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 way less people that believe and trust God than those that are just out there in creation doing their own thing. Taking the things that God has created and using them just for their satisfaction, their pleasure, their hobbies, whatever. So how do you relate to God? The Bible has made it clear that God is good. And there's only one way that we can get to him. In the Old Testament, it was him revealing himself to people and trusting that revelation. And really, it's not that much different today. We still have to receive the revelation of God. But listen, now God has revealed himself through the Word, through revelation, but also through Jesus Christ. Jesus came 2,000 years ago, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, also involved in creation. He is God. The only way we can have a right relationship with this God who is all-powerful, who is free, can do whatever he wants. He's already revealed what his will is. The only way we come to him is through Jesus Christ. Jesus died on a cross in our place, took the wrath that we deserved, and took our sin. And by believing that Jesus did indeed take our sin, you can have a restored relationship with God. So where are you at today? Where do you stand in relation to God? Kicking off this Genesis study, it's most important. There are a lot of really awesome stories in Genesis. There are a lot of question-raising stories in Genesis, some odd stories in Genesis, some uncomfortable stories in Genesis that I hope Pastor Jared gets to preach on or Pastor Heath gets to preach on instead of me. But the most important thing, even before we leave today, before we go any further, what's your relationship with God? God demands that we fear and love him. It's not enough just to fear him, but you must be properly related to him through Jesus Christ. There's one mediator between God and man. That is the man, Jesus Christ. Worship team is going to come forward. Lord, we thank you for your self-revelation. God, I think the older that I get, the more I realize that you have revealed yourself around us. We see a lot of good things, and good can only exist because it reflects your nature. Lord, we see the good things in creation, the beauty, the majesty of mountains, rivers, oceans. We see the good in maybe a spouse or our kids or our friends. Lord, that good that's there, it can only exist because you exist and because you've infused creation with anything that is good. Lord, we appreciate that and we value that, but we don't want to value those things. We don't want to value relationships more than you. So, Lord, in our hearts, in our minds, help us to see you in your proper place, to acknowledge the authority that you have to act and to do anything you please, but also give us hearts to trust your goodness. Lord, there's people that are here this morning, they're struggling with life and the effects of the fall and the curse that's on this world now. Lord, I struggle with those things. Lord, we are thankful that you're transcendent, but we also need your nearness. We need your comfort as we cope with the fallenness around us and the fallenness in us. Be close to us. Lord, help us with our individual needs. We are thankful that you are intimately aware of each and every one of them. And we choose to trust you with whatever it is that you're doing. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand to your feet, please? We're going to have a song of invitation. What that means is if you have something on your heart that God is dealing with you right now, we just invite you to come forward. You can talk with me. Pastor Jared's up here. We have other folks that can talk with you. But we also invite you, you can use this place as a place of prayer. If you want to sit down where you're at and just spend time with God, we encourage you to do that. But this is a response time. Whatever the Lord has done in your heart from Scripture, we urge you to do business with him. Okay?